Turn with me once again this evening to Acts chapter 4. Our study tonight resumes at verse 13. Just to set this up really quickly, over the last couple of studies, we've been taking a closer look at Peter and John's arrest and their subsequent appearance before the Sanhedrin. And what were they arrested for exactly? Well, they were arrested and put on trial for facilitating the healing of a man born lame. When they were asked by what power or in whose name they had done this, Peter responded saying that it was only by the name and power of Christ that the man had been made well, adding that Jesus was the stone that the builders, they themselves, had rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone, and adding that there is salvation in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And how did the council respond to what Peter said? Well, beginning at verse 13, we read this. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. We're going to go ahead and stop here because there are a few important points I'd like to make before we move on. First of all, I want you to notice a problem that was existent back then as well as today, and that's the problem of intellectual or academic snobbery, right? They noted the confidence that Peter and John had, and they were amazed. Why? Why should they have been amazed? I mean, these are obviously two men in whom God's Holy Spirit dwelled. These are two men who had obviously known Jesus, ministered with Jesus, had seen all of his miracles firsthand, had learned so much at the school of Jesus over the 3.5 years of his ministry or so. Why should they be amazed? Well, they were amazed simply because neither Peter nor John were educated, at least not educated in the same way that those on the council had been educated. To put it in today's terms, neither of them had been to seminary, which back then, as it is now, was seen as a negative. Now, you all know this. I have nothing against formal education. You add up all my formal education, I have 14 years of college. That's longer than some of you young people have been alive. Now, granted, I took advantage of that because the government paid me to learn. And so every time I would get a degree, they'd say, "Here, you want another one?" I'd say, "Yes, please. I'll take another one of those." And I enjoy learning. But here's one thing you'll never hear from me. I'm not superior to anyone in this room when it comes to the things of the Lord. Every one of you here can know the things I know, understand the things I understand, learn the things I've learned over the years, if you'll only put yourself to that task. You don't need a college degree to qualify you to serve in a ministerial capacity. You just don't. Again, one of the saddest realities about most churches today is they really don't care what your experiences have been. They really don't care what you've gone through in terms of living life and certainly life in the church. All they want to know is whether or not you're from the right seminary, whether you have that piece of paper that establishes you as credible. More times than not, at least in my own experience, the least qualified people I've ever seen are seminary graduates. Why? Because they've spent way too much time behind a desk in a classroom and not nearly enough time honing their skills, feeling the call of God, and responding in the local church. Seminaries do not make pastors. Churches raise up pastors who have been trained for years in the church, various churches, learning what it means to be a Christ follower. Peter and John had better credentials than the most educated person on the Sanhedrin. Why? Because again, they'd been taught by Christ himself. They had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Sanhedrin, at least most of them, did not. And so again, we see this intellectual snobbery. I don't know if you know this or not, but you know, Matthew Henry never attended college. Spurgeon never went to college. D.L. Moody, A.W. Tozer. Martin Lloyd-Jones never received a theological education. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor. He was in practice on Harley Street, soon to become the Queen's own personal physician. And he gave it all up to study the Word of God on his own and to become one of the mightiest men in the pulpit that the world has ever seen. And so it's not necessary. Now, let me just say this too. Is it helpful? Yeah. Anytime you can place yourself in a classroom setting where you've got assignments due and people are holding you accountable and you're learning really good things from really good men, that's a bonus, right? But it's not for everybody. And that's okay. That's okay. It certainly wasn't for Peter and John. They didn't need it. Peter and John were really just shining examples of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. You remember what he wrote there? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, like the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the priests claim to be. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. I don't care nearly as much about a man's academic credentials, his curriculum vitae. I don't care nearly as much about that as I do what his relationship with the Lord is like. What is his walk with the Lord? What does that look like? How is he maturing and helping others mature in their faith? That's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. As Albert Barnes said here, he said, Peter and John had not been trained in their schools, and the boldness of Peter and John could not be attributed to the arts of rhetoric, but was the native, ingenuous and manly exhibition of deep conviction of the truth of what they spoke. And that conviction could have been obtained only by their having been with him and having been satisfied that he was the Messiah. Such conviction, Barnes says, is of far more value in preaching than all mere teaching of the schools. And without such a conviction, all preaching will be frigid, hypocritical, and useless. Let me just say this, make sure that those to whom you listen, those to whom you pay heed, are not just talking the talk, but they're walking the walk. This will spare you a lot of grief This will promote your growth like nothing else. Find someone who actually knows what they're talking about, not just from what they've read in books, but from how they've lived it, how they've experienced it. I don't trust anybody who talks about the goodness of God who has not experienced the goodness of God. I don't want to talk to anybody or hear from anybody about the dangers of sin unless they themselves have come up through the school of hard knocks and have been dealt with by the Lord in reference to their own sin. You see, there's a credibility factor that can't come from the classroom. It has to come from that personal relationship with Christ Himself. Far more important than Peter or John's attainment of any kind of degree was what we read next at the end of verse 13. What the council did recognize, and one of the things that amazed them, was that it was obvious that they had been with Jesus. What a compliment. What a compliment. In fact, I could just stop here. We could spend the rest of our time tonight talking about how wonderful this singular statement is. I'm not going to do that, of course, but let me just ask you a simple question. When people speak with you, when they observe your behavior, when they hear what you have to say and how you say it, when they recognize, you know, and understand how you react to things going on in the world around you, do they recognize that you've been with Jesus? It's a good question. Paul likened this to an aroma that those who are especially close to Christ give off. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 to 16. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." What do you smell like? You know, you're going to smell like what you preoccupy yourself with most of the time. You're either going to smell like the stench of the world, or you're going to carry the aroma of Christ. You're either going to be a convicting power in the lives of those who don't believe, and an aroma of encouragement to those of us who are already in the battle. One of the two is true. Both of those things will be true of you if you are in Christ. Make sure that you're not smelling like the world. That's what Paul's getting across here. As I thought about this, I was drawn back to our studies in Exodus, where we're told that when Moses would spend time with the Lord in the tabernacle, as soon as he emerged, his face would be glowing. I believe that we're capable of glowing, not literally. I hope none of you glow literally, but I believe that we're capable of glowing in our own right whenever we're filled with the Spirit and full of God's Word. It's noticeable. It's tangible. It's palpable. You have to admit that you've been around people who you just know spend a great deal of time with the Lord. They ooze, as it were. They have a certain glow about them, which indicates that they're far less concerned with the things of this world and far more concerned with living lives in principled obedience to Christ Himself, living lives that truly make a difference in the lives of those around them, living lives to the glory of God and not for their own advancement, not for their own egos. This was certainly the case with Peter and John. And what did the council have to say in reply to what Peter had said? Verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they had nothing to say in reply. Shock. What are you going to say? You shouldn't have done that? Shame on you for healing this man born lame? I mean, what are you going to say? Now, certainly they weren't going to cast any accolades on Peter and John. That would have been much too much to consider them able to do at that point, given what they believed and what they didn't believe. But what are they going to say? Well, they chose not to say anything because they had nothing to say. You have to love Luke's intentional use of the word standing here, right? Luke could have said they saw the man who had been healed with them, but instead he said the man was standing, something he had never done in his life. This is Luke's additional jab at the obstinance of the people on the council. There he is, standing there. And what had he been doing before that? I would dare say that they had a hard time getting the guy just to stand there. Because not long before, he had been walking and leaping and praising God. 40 years, unable to even get up off the ground. And now you're able to walk? Every member on the council had no doubt seen this crippled man at the gate called Beautiful. As they made their own way into the temple surround, they would have seen this man because every day he was brought to that gate and sat down where the people would come in and he would beg alms of them. They knew who this man was. They knew what his condition was. And here he is, standing there, no doubt with a grin on his face that even the most lengthy imprisonment couldn't have erased. Why do I say that? Well, there are a lot of scholars who believe that he was probably thrown in jail with Peter and John, thrown in a holding cell, until it could be determined whether or not this was something that was of God or of the devil. And here's the best part. Seeing this man that they had all seen so many times before forced them to admit that the healing, as Peter had told them, was in fact done, if not by Christ himself, then by those who followed Christ. And what's the only conclusion you can draw from that? Well, they knew of Jesus' miracle-working power. They knew that mere mortals did not share this power. And so you put two and two together, and you've got these men who were closest to Christ doing what Christ did. The dots are easy to connect here. Peter and John had obviously been with Christ during his own miracle-working ministry, so what had happened must be an extension of that ministry. There was no other explanation for it, which is why they had nothing to say in reply. So does this mean that they simply accepted it and let Peter and John go free? Well, no, they couldn't do that. Verse 15, when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" But the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Just as a brief aside, this is another use of all, right? Was this miracle known to all in Jerusalem? No. Definitely not. This was something that they tried to sweep under the rug. This is not something that would have been on the front page of the Jerusalem Times. This was not something that would be spread far and wide because they didn't want it to get out. And so the word all there doesn't mean all, like people say it has to mean all the time in Scripture. So just kind of store that in your memory bank as another example of where all doesn't mean all but many. There were enough, though, who did know for the council to fear that word might continue to spread. Verse 17, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them. Ooh. How are you going to warn people who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, they don't understand that, so they're going to try their best. But how do you warn people who have just witnessed the extension of Christ's own miracle-working power in themselves? They're blessed to be a part of this. How are you going to then tell them, okay, this is all well and good. I'm glad you guys had your fun, but you need to leave and don't ever speak of this man's name again. What? Talk about naive. This is why they're told, we're going to continue doing this. Whether it's good to obey you or God, you decide that, but we're going to obey God. Remember what Jesus had said to his disciples back in John 14, 12. You know, some people ask, well, how was it that Peter and John were able to do these miraculous things? Here's the thing. It wasn't Peter and John who were doing these things. It was Christ working through them to accomplish these things. And Jesus said to them all in John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. In Mark 16, 17 and 18, Jesus said, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. They'll drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And again, let me point out, these aren't things meant to be normative. These were formative things. In other words, they were not things that would continue to take place in the church once the church grew in terms of popularity, credibility, and in terms of the numbers. Once the church grew to such a size as to be credible and credentialed by all of these things going on during the apostolic era, these things would slowly die off. And as I've said before, that would have been around 100 A.D., usually people mark the close of the apostolic era. They mark it by the death of John in or around 100 A.D. Now you might be thinking, yeah, but what kind of Christian today would believe that it's okay to pick up venomous snakes and drink deadly poison? Only somebody who's not from West Virginia would ask that question. We have snake handling churches in West Virginia still. And in some of those more radical snake handling churches, they also drink poison. Now, don't make jokes about the IQ, average IQ of West Virginia people, but many of them die routinely. People are getting bit by snakes. If you're really interested, you can go on YouTube and see one of these services for yourself. Right? Don't do that, because there's one particularly gruesome clip where a guy does get bit on the face. He died. But when they die, what do they attribute it to? Any former charismatics here? You don't have enough faith. Poor guy. No, he got bitten in his face by an 8-foot-long timber rattlesnake. Duh, right? But those things are still quite normal in certain parts of the world. As those of you who come from a charismatic background know as well, casting out demons is still a thing. You know, it's not like The Exorcist where somebody stands there with a cross and holy water. No, but they will routinely cast demons out of people. Speaking in tongues, very common. As a matter of fact, in the Pentecostal church, the only true evidence of one's having been baptized in the Holy Spirit is the speaking of tongues. Gibberish, right? Healing services, still very common. Earlier this week, I came across one of my favorite quotes from Augustine. In case you're not familiar with who Augustine was, Augustine of Hippo was a very influential bishop in North Africa. His writings shaped much of Western Christianity and philosophy. He was a Roman Catholic, as were most individuals in that part of the West during the 4th century. But that aside, I do appreciate his understanding of why the miraculous gifts had in fact ceased at the end of the apostolic era. Listen to what he said. He said, "These miracles were not allowed to last until our time, lest the soul should ever seek visible things and the human race grow cold because of familiarity with those things whose novelty enkindled it. For not even now, when a hand is laid on the baptized, do they receive the Holy Spirit in such a way that they speak with the tongues of all nations. Nor are the sick now healed by the passing shadows of preachers of Christ. Even though such things happened at that time, manifestly these ceased later." So as early as the 4th century, these things were just unheard of. And I've told you this before. These things really made their resurgence in Los Angeles on Azusa Street back in 1906. It was the Charismatic Revival. And until then, yeah, you had little pockets of people claiming to have these miraculous powers, this supernatural gifting, but it was certainly not accepted by the mainstream church. Only after 1906 did it become a real thing, and it spread worldwide and convinced so many people, even today, that these things are still operative. They're not. And they're not operative because they don't need to be operative. What people need are not supernatural manifestations. What they need are lives that are transformed by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and His subsequent dwelling in them for the rest of their lives, growing them and molding them and shaping them more into Christ's image. That's what people need. Anyway, enough on that. Let's get back to our text. Verse 18. "When the council had summoned them," Peter and John, "they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And once again, what we can see here is that the council's primary concern was not that people were being healed. That wasn't their concern. They weren't that hard-hearted. They would have certainly applauded the fact that this man born lame was now able to walk. After all, he would be now a contributing member of society, whereas before he was a drain on society. So it's a good thing, if only for that. They were concerned more, though, that Peter and John were continuing to speak in the name of the one that they assumed they had gotten rid of. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Jew back in this time, and especially a Jewish leadership? Not that long ago, Jesus had been hung on a cross. He had been put in a tomb. Of course, who knew where he was now? He wasn't in the tomb any longer, but they didn't understand the resurrection. The Sadducees even rejected the idea of a resurrection out of whole cloth. They didn't really believe it at all. But can you imagine being in Jewish leadership and you're thinking, "Oh no, we thought we killed him." Only to find out that hundreds and thousands of people are now following him. Some of them, his closest disciples, even replicating the miracles that he performed as he worked through them. I mean, this would have been really a frightening thing. The prospect that now we don't have just one Jesus to contend with. We've got thousands of him to contend with. Certainly, you get what I'm saying there. Not him, but his followers who are in him are now doing the same kind of things. Here's the most telling thing about the council's attempt at imposing this gag order on Peter and John. Notice what the Sanhedrin did not say. In fact, listen to F.F. Bruce here, because he's really good. He says it's particularly striking that neither on this nor any subsequent occasion, so far as our information goes, did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin have seized the opportunity? Had they succeeded, how quickly and completely the new movement would have collapsed? Here's the thing. If Jesus has not, in fact, raised from the dead, Sanhedrin, prove it. It would have been easy to prove, would it not? And many of them tried to prove it. Even today, there are many people who believe in various theories that are intended to explain away Christ's resurrection. The swoon theory. Have you ever heard that? Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was so overwhelmed by the pain, and he was so overcome by the emotional toll that it took on him, he just swooned. He just fainted. Well, I don't know about you, but what about when they thrust the spear in his side and blood and water flowed out of him? That singular blow alone would have been enough to kill him, which is why they did it. They didn't break his legs like they normally would have done, because guess what? God had prophesied that that wouldn't happen, unbeknownst to them. But he was dead. How dead? Dead, dead. This idea that he just swooned or fainted, it's really laughable. It's comical. And yet they maintained that this was a possibility. How about the other theories? Have you heard about the stolen body theory? Well, Jesus' disciples, you know, the bodybuilding macho men that they were not, went in and overpowered the Roman soldiers. No, that couldn't have happened. Even if they could, how would they get the stone rolled away from the entrance of the tomb? That couldn't happen. Some people say, well, here's what it is. The soldiers, so exuberant over their recent kill, just got drunk and fell asleep into a drunken sleep. And then the disciples of Jesus were able to go in, roll the stone away, taking care to fold the clothes, the grave clothes, and put them away. Really? Really? There were guards assigned to that tomb, and the Roman legion was nothing to trifle with. They would not have fallen asleep unless they were put to sleep by an angel. Right? But the disciples didn't go in there and steal the body. It's laughable. Here's one, another theory, the mass hallucination theory. Right? People say, well, what had happened was, all these people, 500 plus people, saw Jesus after his resurrection, but they didn't really see Jesus. They were just hallucinating all at the same time. What you talking about, Willis? Right? If you read the annals of psychology, psychiatry, this has been debunked so many times it's ridiculous. Did you know there's no such thing as mass hallucination? Now, there's wishful thinking on the part of a lot of people, but that certainly doesn't result in Jesus being alive in front of you and people falling down to worship him. Just doesn't happen. None of these theories have ever been proven, and they'll never be proven because Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. And the most ironic aspect of all this is that most of these individuals on the Sanhedrin, they knew that this was the case. Like F.F. Bruce said, if they knew otherwise, they could have produced evidence. No, we've got him. You know, we recaptured him. I mean, let's take the swoon theory, for example. He just swooned, and then what? They took him down from the cross, and next thing, he's just skittering away, running away. No, he wasn't in no condition to run. Because of their hatred for Jesus, and their love for their own religious customs, traditions, ceremonies, and rituals, as well as for the lofty positions that they had attained among the people. The Sanhedrin, most of them, chose to live in open rebellion to the truth. Just as another aside here, isn't this what those who are without Christ do today? The simple fact of the matter is that people love their sin more than they love the prospect of redemption. They love the world so much that even when offered eternal life in Christ, they'd rather live without Him. It's like Jeremiah said, or the Lord said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Anyway, again, how did Peter and John respond? Yeah, well, whatever you believe, whether it's right or wrong, we're going to follow God. We're going to obey God. We can't do anything but speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. Now, as expected, this didn't sit well with the council. But as we note in verse 21, after threatening them further, they had to let Peter and John go. Why? Because they hadn't done anything. Talk about fairness. Talk about justice. They had to let them go because, one, they had no legal basis on which to punish them. And, two, the people who had witnessed the healing and had heard Peter's words were all out in the street glorifying God for what had happened. How popular would you be as a member of the Sanhedrin if you took Peter and John and punished them severely for something that has brought about such great and wonderful praise of God Himself? This proves that Peter and John had done an excellent job of convincing all those present that this wasn't something they had done, but was to be attributed to God alone. It would have been different had all the people outside been bowing down, chanting the names of Peter and John. But Peter did such a masterful job in his presentation of the truth that they knew the one who was to receive credit was God and God alone. They knew, the Sanhedrin knew, that it would have been foolish to react so strongly against something that the people were convinced God was doing. So here's a question for you. Why does Luke include the information in verse 22 about the man who was healed being 40 years old? What difference does it make how old the man was? Did it matter? Of course it did, because Luke wouldn't have mentioned it if it didn't matter. I believe this was Luke's way of magnifying the great miracle that had taken place. Think about it again. This is not some man who became lame on the job, and it could be argued that over time he just healed. This wasn't a man who was someone who fell ill and is now recovering from that illness. This was a man, again, who had been at this gate every day, probably not every day of his life, because he would have had to reach a certain age to beg for alms. But even since a young man, this man has been there, and he's now 40 years old. What does that mean? What significance is that? Again, it punctuates the miracle itself. But I think even more poignant than that is the fact that it teaches us something important about how God does things on His own timetable. You know, we often lament, and we should lament, the lost condition of those around us. Parents, this is a full-time thing for us. We grieve over the fact that our children might not be saved. We can't sleep at night because oftentimes we're just so concerned with their condition. It extends out to other family members, friends, neighbors, If we really have a heart for God and a heart for the lost, we're going to feel bad, right? But here's the thing I always tell people. That child of yours who's not redeemed right now, God might very well redeem them 20 years after you're in the grave. Love believes all things and hopes all things. Certainly our love for God should trust Him enough to do whatever is right. Don't give up the hope right now. Some people say, yeah, my son's 40 years old and he still hasn't been saved. What, are you blaming God for that? Much better to thank the Lord for saving you and say, Lord, in your time. And settle on that. Be settled in that. As Jesus said, worry will not add one inch to your stature. Worry accomplishes nothing. But giving it to Him removes all the worry. I believe one of the reasons this man is mentioned as being 40 years old was Luke's way of saying, it's not over till it's over. Even 40-year-olds, and some of you young kids are like, 40, that's ancient, right? I remember asking my granddaughter, Kinsley, one time. She was like 6 or 7. Kinsley, how old do you think I am? She looked at me with all the confidence she could muster, and she says, 92. She turned around and walked off, right? I feel like that a lot of times, but you get my point. It's not over till it's over. Trust that God's going to do whatever's right regardless, including healing people who might have been sick for 40 years. If it's His will, it will happen. So, well, next time, Lord willing, we're going to pick up here at verse 23.